The reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and it can be found on page 290 of your pew Bibles. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. But what more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise hands against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family, or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehulah. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then David ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants are all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants another price for the bride than 100 Philistines' foreskins, to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So, before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king, so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Colin, thank you. I'd love you to keep that passage open. We're on page 290, and we're going to pray. Our Father, your word is right and true and good for us. We want to trust that. This morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our helper and our teacher, and that he would also be at work through your word, changing us and making us more the people that you want us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that a week is a long time in politics. I don't think that's ever been more true than it is at the moment. What is it this week? I imagine that Jacob Rees-Mogg and Tom Watson feel that last Sunday was a long time ago. But listening to that reading, you may feel that a week is a long time in a sermon series. Last week, if you were with us, we had the familiar and exciting story of David and Goliath that every generation loves to retell to its children. But here we are one chapter on, and it's got all rather unfamiliar and remote with elements that you don't particularly want to teach to your children, or we may struggle with that. What does this series of episodes about Saul's jealousy of David have to say to us today? Well, I want to encourage us straight away that it may be unfamiliar, but this is of the utmost relevance to us. That in fact, this part of 1 Samuel that we're in is concerned with what is without doubt the most important question you will ever face in your life. What is your response to Jesus Christ? That is the message that these chapters are pointing us to. What is your response to God's King, Jesus Christ? Let's just remember where we are. We're in a period of Israel's history where the nation has really two kings. So first there's the one with the crown on the throne, King Saul. He is still Israel's king politically at the moment. And yet we've seen, because he persistently refused to trust and obey God, we know that the Lord has rejected him as king. And instead, through Samuel, who's a kind of kingmaker figure, God has chosen and anointed David as his true king. David's not yet on the throne, but as far as God is concerned, he is the one. And his famous triumph over Goliath and the Philistines is sort of proof of that. That episode isn't just a sort of thumping good story. What it does is it shows us the triumph of God's chosen king that saves his people from the oppression of their enemies. Well, from now until the end of the book, although Saul is on the throne, the focus is on David, God's anointed king. And therefore, what it's going to do is it's going to teach us lessons about our own anointed king, whom David foreshadows and points us to, Jesus Christ. So we're in this chapter, in fact, in this section running up to chapter 20, we'll cover it over 2 weeks, we're going to see how people respond to God's king. And the responses we see are really poles apart. People either love him or hate him. And so that's the question this section's going to put before us. When it comes to Jesus, Do we love him or hate him? Now, you might think, hang on, those options sound rather stark. Isn't there some kind of middle ground I can go for? Maybe we feel that we are somewhere in between, or we think of our friends and we think, well, they might not love him, but they don't hate him. But Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. You can't remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. Chapters 18 to 20 really make that clear. As we go through them, we see lots of people who love David, the one that God has chosen. We'll look more at that next week. But in today's passage, the focus is on Saul, who displays a kind of growing hatred for David. And so what we find here is warnings against different ways that people or we may oppose God's King Jesus. Four things we're going to see. The first is this: don't try to use Jesus. Don't try to use Jesus. Look at verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. More of that next week. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. So after that great victory, David's victory over Goliath, what is Saul's first response? He wants to keep David close. He's not allowed to go home to his father, his brothers. Saul can see how useful David can be to him. And so he thinks, right, from now on, you're with me. This isn't new behavior from Saul. The last verse of chapter 14 told us that whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. You see, Saul's always on the lookout for people who might be useful to him, which in some circumstances might be okay. But here, I think we're right to sense this isn't appropriate when it comes to David. There's a sort of sharp contrast here with Jonathan in verse 1 and then verse 4, who kind of, Jonathan gives his royal garb to David as if to say, right, you're the king now. Whereas Saul's attitude is, no, David, you're mine. And that is no way to treat the one that God has chosen. What does that say to us? I think the point is this: don't try to use Jesus to achieve your ambitions. There are many people who do that, and that attitude shows itself in our hearts too. We're drawn to Jesus, but mostly, or largely, because we can see how Jesus might fulfill our ambitions and our aims in life. Now, I want Jesus to bless my work. I want him to progress my career so that I might prosper financially. I want Jesus to sort out my relationships. I want a better marriage. I want a grounding for my children. I want to be healthy. I want to be fulfilled. And Jesus, I want you to help me make my decisions as well. Now, of course, knowing Jesus and living his way may bring many of those blessings. And it's right to take all of those things to him in prayer. We should certainly do that. But can you see the sort of dangerous attitude that says, Jesus, you can be useful to me? How can we tell if we might have that attitude? Well, one way might be to think about the things that we pray for. What do we pray for? Because whilst it's right to bring all of our concerns to him, are our requests really only about fulfilling our agenda? You know, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, we've said today, he teaches us to pray, your will be done. But quite often, look at our prayer requests and it's all about my will be done. Or another giveaway on this attitude might be, how do we respond when we don't get those things or when they're taken away from us? Do we lose interest in Jesus because he's not serving us? Or do we feel resentful because we feel he owes us? You see, it's not appropriate to treat God's King in that way. Don't try to use Jesus. Second, don't try to outshine Jesus. I'll put it like that. Don't try to outshine him. At first, Saul is pleased with David and what he can accomplish for him, so much so he gives him swift promotion. And we read this from verse 6. This happens. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." But Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. What have we got here? It's a kind of victory parade, isn't it? After the triumph over the Philistines. Don't forget that the Philistines had made Israel's life a misery for years and years and years. This is a huge moment in the life of the nation. To be saved from their great oppressors. But Saul hates it because of this song, this chant that's taken up by the women. Now, the sort of experts on the Hebrew poetry here, what they point out is we shouldn't be reading in a sort of backhanded insult to Saul here. They're not mocking him, saying, "Oh, look at you, you only managed, you know, a tenth of what David achieved." Do notice verse 6, it says that the women came out to meet King Saul. They've come to see him. They're rejoicing with him. And they're kind of saying, just Saul and David, they killed thousands and thousands. That's what they're saying. This is a moment for Saul to celebrate with his people. But he's so jealous that what does he do? He does that paranoid thing that we sometimes do. He just puts the worst possible spin on what he hears. Takes it all incredibly personally. You know, really, he should be glad, even if they are honouring David. You know, remember, Saul had been quivering before Goliath with the rest of his army. But his pride means he just can't tolerate somebody else's success. Now, that's quite a common human trait, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever... Have you ever had the experience of maybe meeting an old friend, maybe an old school friend, and as you catch up with them, it just becomes very obvious that they have been very successful since you last met, or maybe they've become very wealthy. And as you hear this, you're kind of smiling and nodding, but there's that awful thing going on in your head, thinking, how come you've done so well? And what about me? Well, we want people to talk about us and how well we've done, don't we? Sort of resent the success of others often. But that ugly attitude is all the more serious when it comes to God's chosen king, Jesus. Because the gospel tells us that all the credit goes to him. Our salvation is all down to him. We were lost without him. We were enslaved by sin. We were powerless to help ourselves. It's not because of anything in us that we are saved. Purely out of his grace, by the power of God, that we were rescued. So we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't try to outshine him or take some of that glory that should all goes to him. You know, if we're Christians, we shouldn't be congratulating ourselves, thinking, "Well, I know Jesus saved me, but I want a little bit of credit because I think I'm just the sort of person that he would want to save. You know, look at my good deeds, or just look at my good heart, my humility. Look at how I responded to the gospel." No. Remember Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins, spiritually dead. We were following our sinful desires. We were enslaved to the ways of the evil one. Until, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." It was all him. And therefore, it's right that all the glory goes to him. And then maybe the question this time for ourselves, you think, is this attitude in us, is how thankful are we? How thankful are we for his salvation and all he's done for us? Striking how the New Testament often tells us, really one of the hallmarks of good spiritual health is thankfulness. Just because we can see it was all him. He's been so good to us. We deserve nothing. If we understand the gospel, we'll always have reason to praise and thank the Lord for his grace and mercy. And not only is it right to do that, to give the credit, give the glory he deserves, it's good for us as well. It's good for us. You see, if Saul had acknowledged the praise being given to David, what would he have done? He would have shared in his victory. David's triumph would have been a blessing to him. Well, the same is true for us. And this is remarkable. When we give Jesus the glory he deserves, what does he do? He invites us to share in his victory. And ultimately, he calls us to reign with him in the new creation. So where are we? Don't try to use Jesus, but don't try to outshine him, wanting some of that glory for ourselves. Don't resent that glory going to him. Third warning, don't try to oppose Jesus. Don't try to oppose him. As the chapter goes on, we see Saul's attitude harden against David. And we see that his attitude kind of starts to take control. In verse 10, we're told an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon him. Now, don't be thrown by that, as though Saul wasn't responsible for his actions. I think this is rather similar to the description of what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt, where we're told both that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also, therefore, that God hardened his heart. We've seen over many chapters how Saul has rejected the word of God. Well, here we see his growing hostility against God's choice of king. He's resisting God again. And it seems that part of God's judgment on Saul is to kind of give him over to that rebellion, to harden him. But then we read on, verse 10, we read, Saul was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. Well, now, Saul's hostility is blatant, isn't it? He is trying to kill him. And yet we're told that David eludes him twice. And so Saul goes on, taking a more subtle approach. He promotes him and sends him off on various military campaigns. He also offers David two of his daughters, Merab and Michal, in marriage. The idea is, if only David will fight some more battles, the strategy is, well, surely, eventually, statistically, he's just going to die in one of those battles I send him on. But things don't go to plan, do they? First of all, David's too humble to accept the hand of Merab. He says, who am I to become the king's son-in-law? So Merab marries someone else. But Saul reckons he has a better chance with Michal because she's fallen for David. So Saul's attendants make another approach to David. Now again, David says, humble origins. Well, I've no financial resources. So Saul says, no, I don't want money. All I want is for you to kill 100 Philistines and sort of bring back the grisly proof of that. Surely David will die now against such odds. And yet this plot fails as well. In fact, David kills 200 Philistines. And in a sense, you can only imagine Saul's face as he sort of makes his presentation when he comes back. But Saul won't be dissuaded from his desire to kill him. If we were to read on into chapter 19, we would read four more plots against David, which are all foiled in different ways, until eventually Saul kind of heads off to sort it out himself. But again, he fails. Now, why is that? Well, we're told the reason in chapter 18 time and again. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Verse 28. Saul realized the Lord was with David. See, David is God's man. He's been chosen by him, and the Lord protects him. Behind every failed plot and narrow escape is the sovereign protection of the Lord God Almighty. See, it's madness what Saul's doing. It's complete foolishness to oppose the one who God says is my king. Can't oppose him. And the Bible says it's the same when it comes to our rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one on the throne. And that makes this relevant for all of us, because naturally, in our hearts, we have that attitude of Saul. Left to our own devices, None of us wants to acknowledge Jesus as king. You know, our world today likes to think that deep down inside of us there's a heart of goodness. The world loves to say that, doesn't it? But the Bible says no. Deep down inside of us, every one of us, is the heart of a rebel. We ought to live for ourselves and rebel against God's king. We reject the idea he has the right to rule over us. And yet the clear lesson of this chapter, can't you feel it, is you can't win. You can't win against the one on the throne, who God says is on the throne. All of Saul's plans fail. He just gets more and more fearful of David. And you know it's not going to end well. Now, Saul's final end, his death, doesn't come till the end of the book. But at the end of chapter 19, as Saul heads off to kill David himself, we read that the Spirit of God overpowers him. It makes him prophesy. And Saul strips off his robes before Samuel, the kingmaker. His opposition to God's anointed king leaves Saul disrobed and dishonored. And there, Saul is a sorry picture of where rebellion against Jesus will naturally end. We cannot win against him. In the New Testament, Philippians 2, Paul says, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've got to get hold of that. One day, every knee will bow to him, willingly or not. If we are opposing the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives, we've just got to get hold of the fact we will not win. But more than that, why would we do so? That this king has good news for rebels like us. He invites us to come to him for mercy. And wonderfully, as we're going to remember later on with bread and wine, on the cross, he did everything necessary so that we could be forgiven and accepted and welcomed into his kingdom. So I have to ask you, have you done that? Have you turned to the one who is rightfully your king, but also came to be your saviour? I think that's what people call a no-brainer for sinners like us. There's no sense in opposing him when he offers grace and mercy to those who turn back to him, is there? Have you done that? Maybe you have done that. You are one of his people, but you can see something of that rebel spirit resisting his rule. Maybe you know you're ignoring his word in some way, rejecting his teaching in some aspect. If we know that's true of us, we need to see our foolishness and turn back to him again, receive his mercy. So don't try to use him or outshine him or oppose him, because, well, and this is the final warning, if we stay on that path, we will miss out. Don't miss out. Chapter 18 ends on such a tragic note. Look at verse 28. When Saul realized the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. That's the tragedy in a nutshell. You know, Saul had God's promised king right in front of him, right in front of his eyes. And Saul could see it. He could see the Lord was with David. And it wasn't just a moment. These chapters span years. Saul was confronted with God's anointed king time and time again, and yet he never acknowledged him and therefore never knew the joy of being part of his kingdom. When David is crowned in 2 Samuel, his reign is glorious, and the nation and his people experience immense blessing. But Saul was never part of it. And in the same way, tragically, there will be those who miss out on the blessings of God's kingdom under Jesus. Those who harden themselves against him, and people who remain his enemy all their days. Can I say on that, Can I warn against the foolishness of this thought, the thought that goes, I don't want to follow Jesus now, but I'll turn to him later in life. I think many people think that. I'll sort this out later. I'll turn to him later. That is a dangerous attitude, because if we're saying that, we're actually hardening our hearts against him now, and hard hearts are very resistant to ever turning round. So don't do that. If you can see that rebellion in you, turn to him now. Turn to him while you can. He is right in front of your eyes. If you're someone who comes here and hears his word Sunday by Sunday, he's right there. And he's offering you mercy. Come to him. Don't delay. And don't miss out. And if we identify as Christians, one of his people, I think this chapter maybe provides a warning against sort of drifting away from him. Because how does Saul's opposition to David begin? Well, it begins, as we saw, with him just wanting to use him, to fulfill his agenda, just wanting to take some of David's glory for himself. So maybe we need to look out for some of those dangerous tendencies, wanting to use him, not being thankful. Because those kinds of tendencies can cause us to drift. So let's examine our hearts. And let's ask the Lord to help us submit to him wholly and gladly. For he is our great King and our great Saviour. Let's take a moment to pray. I'm going to give us a few moments to reflect on where we stand before the Lord Jesus, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for raising up a great King for us, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We confess the rebellion that exists in all of our hearts, and we pray that you would show us where we're seeking to use Jesus rather than serve him. Please reveal that to us. Show us where we're taking credit or claiming glory for ourselves instead of praising him with thankful hearts. And please would you, by your Spirit, help us to see the beauty of his character and his reign and his kingdom, and to know that his ways are good for us. So we pray that you'd work in our hearts, please, that we would love him and follow him and trust him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.